morning, everybody. Good morning. What a beautiful day. Sorry, it's not Carol today, it's me. She's gallivanting. Part-timer. Anyway, good morning and welcome. And welcome to the people on YouTube, or however you're watching us this morning. It's good to have you with us. So, the notices for the coming week. Well, today, Rob will be giving us his word. Later on, and we'll be taking communion as part of our worship. This afternoon, we were going to do a teen meet, but it's been cancelled. Unfortunately, the children are away on holiday. Oh, that's bad, isn't it? So they're in... they're not. I'm not going to tell you where they are. You'll have to find out. But they're away. Anyway, I think they come back today or some point. And some are, you know, holidays, it's all a bit hit and miss. So the teen meet's been cancelled. Ladies' meeting is on tomorrow at 1:30. Tuesday 8th of April, no playgroup. We're still on holiday from school, from term time. Wednesday the 9th, there will be a prayer meeting at 11 o'clock in the morning. Thursday the 10th, there will be a lunch club between 12 and 2. Saturday the 12th is the men's breakfast. If you need any information about that, see Michael or George or Mark if he's here. Yeah. And Sunday the 13th of April is the AGM at 12 o'clock, so straight after the service. The documents have been emailed out, so get in touch if you've not received them, all the reports and everything that you can read. Carol sent them out in an email, so you should have got those through. Newsletters are out at the back of church, including all the times and things for our Easter events. I've put some sign-up sheets there this morning for Maundy Thursday, which is a lovely quiet time of reflection, and there will be food. And for Easter Sunday, for catering, for the breakfast for when we come back from. You don't have to have gone to Woolley to get your breakfast. You can still come and get your breakfast. Donations of £3 a head, please, this year. We've decided to charge some money. So the last thing I want to tell you is... our tap class, you know, we've been raising money for Rotherham Hospice, and the most we've ever raised is about £5,000, I think. Well, our lovely tap dance teacher retired this year at 80 years old. Still tapping, I know, amazing, isn't she? And we managed to raise a grand total of £9,169. So, that was an amazing amount, so thank you very much. So that's going to Rotherham Hospice, so thank you. As usual, get in touch with us if you need anything this week. I'm going to invite Joe. Joe would like to say a few words.
Good morning. We now live in Yorkshire. John sends his apologies. We had a little bit of an accident, so moving was a little bit traumatic. But he had a little bit of an accident, so he fell from the loft. So he's got a poorly knee. So he's resting today. So, but we're here. So officially, I start with you a week Monday. But you know, I'm here. So just treat me gently, okay? So I'll come and see you all and try and get to know you all as quickly as I can. But it's great to be here with you all. Thank you.
Sorry, George has just given me one more notice. From Jean, where Jean lives, Swallowness Care Centre. They've got an Easter coffee morning going on Thursday the 10th of April, and cakes, bunstall, Easter eggs, raffle, tea and coffee, usual fundraising things for Swallowness Care Home.
10 till 12.
10:30 it says on this, George. Okay. I'll put it up back anyway. If you want any more information, see George or read that.
Good morning, everybody. Everybody okay-ish? Okay, super. From the Gospel of John. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And they did follow him. Just like that. Follow me. We pray that we might be as simple as that follow me. He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Technology did for me, I'm afraid. That was the one I meant to read at the beginning, but it took me to John instead of Matthew. Sorry. So, Lord, we see the edge where the shadow meets the sunlight. We choose to step into your light this morning, out of the darkness, into your glorious day. Let's just pray. Feel free to lift whatever's on your heart to the Lord or spend a little moment in silence. We come to our offering. We lift our prayers to you. And we pray that you would lay on our hearts what you want us to give in terms of time, in terms of money, in terms of prayer, and in terms of skills. In your mighty name, amen. Robert, would you like to cross to the lectern?
As I'm crossing, I'm going to be preaching on it. Well, as I'm crossing, could you find Ephesians 2, please? It's on page 976, I believe, for most of the Bibles in the chairs. Ephesians 2. Good morning, everybody, as you are digging through your Bibles. Good morning. And good morning to people at home as well. Good morning. You know who you are. We know who you are as well. Some of you. Right, before I start digging into Scripture, let's pray, please. That would be awesome. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning we would really grasp what it means to receive your grace. We sang earlier on about being called out of darkness into your glorious day, your marvelous light. And we pray that we would understand more and more about what that means, what it means to be in your glorious day, how we should respond to your praise and to your glory. And Father, we ask this in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Ephesians 2. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's the passage that I've chosen to explore together this morning. So just keep your finger in it or keep it open. That would be really, really useful. It is pretty incredible, I think, that we are already in April. I don't know how that's happened. I don't know how it's happened that we are 2 weeks away from Easter Sunday. The season of Lent just seems to have disappeared. But this last few weeks, this last month or so, we've been reflecting on the cross. And about a month ago, I said that it was, in my mind, a little bit like a diamond. It's got so many different facets to it. So many different things that actually the cross at the heart of our faith represents. Foolishness to the perishing, but the power of God to those who believe. An expression of God's love, the ultimate expression of suffering. And this morning, I'm going to be having a look at the cross as a demonstration of grace and mercy. Growing up is pretty hard, isn't it? Can you remember growing up? I can remember growing up. Some of us are still growing up, Michael. True. I remember when I was a teenager, I had some terrible arguments with my mum and dad. And after each of those arguments, there was a need for forgiveness and there was a need for reconciliation of relationship. And I hope I'm not unusual. I don't think I'm unusual in that. I also don't think that the need for forgiveness and reconciliation ends with being a teenager. And I don't think it ends with teenage parent relationships. I'd argue that there is a longing in the heart of hundreds and thousands of people in South Yorkshire and millions more all the way through this country and throughout the world. Millions longing to be reconciled with a child or a parent or a spouse or a friend or a neighbour or a colleague. But most importantly of all, millions longing to be reconciled with our God, our Heavenly Father. Whether they know it or not. Well, mercy and grace are at the core of the crucifixion as we travel towards Easter. And through his mercy, reconciliation with God is possible. And I think that sets Christianity apart from any other religion or worldview that's really ever existed. Our generous God being so merciful towards thoroughly undeserving people. That's the heart of what grace is. And this morning we're going to see the wonderful truth that we are saved by grace alone. Nothing else. Not saved by who we are or what we've done. Just saved by God's generous mercy. And it is really wonderful because grace is utterly life transforming. Many of us here will have been changed by understanding that we are saved by grace alone, and we've joined with the millions over the years, over the centuries, who really understand the meaning behind the words of the hymn that we're actually going to finish with this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, now I am found, blind, now I see. You see, God's mercy completely transforms people. But it only completely transforms people when we are amazed by it. And to be amazed by it, we have to understand that we are thoroughly wretched and undeserving. That's what our Bible passage this morning does. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2, we see that this passage is all about mercy. Have a look at verse 5. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You can see there, we've got mercy and grace. They're going hand in hand. But before we get to grace and mercy, we discover the uncomfortable truth at the beginning of that passage that we are dead in our sin. At the start of the chapter, Paul writes about being dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following evil. And it's really quite dark and bleak. I don't know whether you've noticed, whether you've been in a posh jewellery shop. I think the last time I was in a posh jewellery shop was about 20 years ago. But in a really posh jewellery shop, they'll display the necklaces and the earrings on a black velvet background. And it makes the jewellery look even more stunning and beautiful. It doesn't actually make them more valuable, does it? But it shows their beauty in sharp contrast. And that's what Paul is doing here in our passage. It's the same technique. The first three verses in the chapter are the dark background, which show us how beautiful and how wonderful the mercy of God really is. It makes that mercy and grace just pop out even more. And these verses 1 to 3 describe everybody before they become a Christian. So if you are a Christian today, and I think most of us are, then this describes us before we became a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian yet, maybe watching at home, maybe sitting here, not quite sure, then Paul is describing you as you are now. And it's not really very flattering, is it? Verse 1 says that anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't believe that Jesus is their saviour, is a spiritual dead man walking. The problem is outlined in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Well, trespasses and sins, they are very often quite misunderstood theological words, I think. As I say them now, they will evoke a number of different thoughts and emotions, even in this room. And we've probably got a better understanding than most people who we will come across in our daily lives about what sins and trespasses are. You see, if you call some people a sinner, then they'll think that you're being very judgmental and offensive, maybe a bit of a religious fanatic. For some people, sin has a very narrow definition, something to do with sex, living in sin. For other people, sin's not really that serious, is it? It's about doing things that are naughty but nice, like eating a cream cake. And then there are some people who talk about sin in a really quite strange way. I've got two teenage boys for my sins. What's that got anything to do with anything? My point is that the idea of sin is very often misunderstood. But we've got to realise that in the Bible, sin is not naughty but nice. It's also not a narrowly defined thing. In the Bible, sin is wide-ranging and serious. In fact, it's deadly serious because, verse 1, it leaves us spiritually dead, cutting us off from God, who is the source of all life. At its essence, sin is against God. Of course, I can sin against other people, and that hurts, and it is serious, but even when I do sin against you, I am at the same time sinning against God, because God says, love your neighbour. And so when I fail to love you as I should, at the same time as hurting you, I'm also saying to God, you know what, I don't care what you tell me. I don't care that you've told me to love other people. I don't want you telling me how to live my life. So at its essence, sin is against God. And having told us that sin makes us spiritually dead, in verses 2 and 3 we discover why we sin. And there are three big things that cause us to sin. Paul says here, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see the first of those in verse 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Following the course of this world. The world tempts us to sin. When we think about it, the world is very, very good at tempting us to sin. Tempting us to follow all sorts of other things. Advertisers spend a huge amount of money convincing us that a hamburger or a chocolate will make me happy. Or that a deodorant or a car will make me irresistibly attractive to the opposite sex. That's a very hearty laugh, Annie, when you're considering that I might be irresistibly attractive to the opposite sex. But I'll let it... No, it's all right. I'm sure you're laughing in love. But without me even realising it, I'm being lured away, aren't I, from God. The world dangles attractive carrots in front of me and says, go on, take this. You know you want it. It'll give you what is missing in your life. It will satisfy your heart's desire. And at that point, the world is saying to me, turn away from God. Turn away from the one who is the only one that will give you real satisfaction that can last forever. The world then constantly encourages me to put something else in the place of God. And then in verse 2, there's the devil. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Yes, there is a dark force at work in this world. The devil is a concept that some people don't take seriously most of the time. I think it's funny when they dress up in sort of red clothes and have got a pitchfork. It's just a bit of a laugh. Don't really believe it. But when we hear about the latest act of terrorism, or when we see barbaric acts that cause such indiscriminate pain and suffering, actually a lot of people will talk about how can wicked people do such evil things. And the Bible just tells us that wicked evil force is personal. It's the devil, or it's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, as it says in verse 2. And that last phrase, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that last phrase helps us to see that the work of the devil is not just limited to acts of terrorism. The devil is doing his best to lure people away from the Lord God. The devil is doing his best to get people to disobey God. And often the devil does that through the worldly influences that we've often thought about. But we are tempted to sin by the world and by the devil. But thirdly, in verse 3, we are seeing that we have got a personal responsibility for our sin. We gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. We follow out its desires and its thoughts. Paul's saying, I can't simply blame the external influences of the world and the devil when I choose to sinfully push God out of my life, because often I choose to sin. Often I am following my own desires and cravings. And it's very, very tempting to sort of hold our hands up a little bit and go, look, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. You know, I might, whatever, break the speed limit from time to time. I know I can be a little bit selfish. I know I can tell the odd white lie. But look, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a drug dealer. But if we think about things that way, we misunderstand the gravity of sin. When I tell a little white lie, I'm sticking up my middle finger in the face of God, who says, you should not lie. Because at that point, I'm saying, I don't care what you say. At that moment, I'm saying, I know better than you, God. So you can get lost. I'm going to lie anyway. I'm choosing to lie. You see the problem there. So even in the smallest, tiniest, seemingly most insignificant things, I'm rebelling against God. And it ruins my relationship with God when I push him away. I'm separating myself from God, who is the source of life. And what happens when you get detached from the source of life? You die. You are dead spiritually. That's the argument that's being made. And the terrible thing is that it leaves me, end of verse 3, look, an object of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, the controlled, righteous anger of God against wrong. I think generally, people quite like the idea of a God who is against wrong, puts things right, takes a stand. The problem is we're less keen when we're the ones that are in the wrong. Because I turned away from God and I rejected him, I am wrong and evil. I deserve to be on the receiving end of the full force of God's wrath. That's what I deserve. And there is nothing I can do about it because I am dead spiritually and dead people can't do anything to help themselves. So our situation is pretty bleak. Verse 1, dead. Verse 3, facing the wrath of God. There is nothing we can do about it. That is pretty depressing. But unless we grasp how wretched we are, we will never really be amazed by God's grace and mercy. Because remember, it's the black background that helps us see God's mercy and grace in beautiful contrast. And we're getting to the good bit because we're about to see the wonder of the cross shine amazingly brightly. Because after all this stuff in verse 1 through to verse 3, we get to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Well, isn't that spectacularly good news? God made us alive even when we were dead in sin. The really amazing thing here is not just that God steps in to make us alive, that is amazing, but what's even more amazing about this mercy is that God made us alive even when we were dead in our sin. Even though we were rebelling against him and deliberately refusing to go his way again and again and again, despite all of that, he still steps in. And that's amazing because we do not deserve it. It's amazing because of who God is. Verse 4 reminds us that God did it because of his great love and because he is rich in mercy. And of course, when we remember how the grace of God comes to us, it's even more amazing because it's no small thing. It comes through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross. It's such a great cost. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We read that in verse 8. Jonathan Edwards once said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Salvation is by grace alone. God loves us because of who God is, not of because who we are. And God not only shows us mercy and grace by bringing us into a relationship with him now, but he gives us a status that makes our future secure. Look at verse 6. God raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in heaven. Present tense. Through my faith in Jesus, I have been so united with Christ that wherever he is, I am. So just as God raised Jesus from the dead and then he ascended to heaven, so God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. God's mercy towards us, shown on the cross, means that there will be absolutely no doubt, there is absolutely no doubt about whether the believer will be with Jesus Christ in heaven one day. In Christ, you are there already. It is certain. And God did that, verse 7, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't the cross amazing? There is no way to express how brilliant God's grace and mercy is, because no one could possibly find the words to express how brilliant and amazing God's grace and mercy are. It is incomparable. There is nothing else in the entire universe that compares to the mercy and kindness that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, we will never get tired of marvelling how God is so kind to us in sending Christ Jesus to die for us on the cross. It's like the wonder of a new sunset. In eternity, we can bask in the incomparable riches of God's mercy and grace in Christ all the time, every day, for eternity. Wow. Praise the Lord indeed. So what does all this mean for us? Well, firstly, I hope it is amazing for us to chew over and ponder on. The cross is an incredible expression of God's mercy and grace. And that's nice, but how might it change us now? Well, God's mercy to us, shown on the cross, means restored relationships. The repeated word in this passage is grace. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. My salvation is completely undeserved. I am made right with God through grace, not through my deeds, not through my religious observance, not through my efforts. And I find that very, very reassuring. So in Christ, I am always acceptable to God. And that's brilliant and reassuring because I am broken and messed up. And I know I'm going to fail. I'm going to fail with you. I'm going to fail with my family. And I'm going to fail with myself. And I'm going to fail with God again and again and again and again. But my relationship with God is restored by his mercy and his grace. And that never changes. So the first restored relationship is the one between me and God because of what Jesus has done for me. Secondly, God's mercy and grace changes my relationship with everyone else. We can see it in verse 9. God's mercy and grace means that there is no place for boasting. Olivia mentioned it earlier on. The reason I know I am right with God has absolutely nothing to do with me, or what I do, or how good a person I am. I'm not right with God because of my morals or my religious performance. In fact, if that was the criteria, then I completely deserve God's wrath. We are all on a level playing field. No one is better than anyone else. And so grace means that in the church family, there is total equality. No first and second class citizens in God's family. Our worldly status means nothing. It doesn't matter what you used to do for a job. We don't have to pretend with each other that we are better than we really are. We can be honest. We can be truthful. We can be open with each other. Because we all know that we have made a complete and utter mess of our lives and that we are only acceptable to God because of his sheer undeserved mercy. I've heard several people say, church is not a museum for saints, but it is a hospital for sinners. So if you feel a complete and an utter mess, welcome. Come and join the rest of us, because knowing that should mean that we treat one another properly and equally. Gone is boasting and pride, verse 9, because no one is in God's family because of their efforts or because of their achievements. So God's mercy not only restores my relationship with God, but it restores our relationship with each other. The cross is incredible. It's what everything in history leads to. It's where all roads converge. And it's where so many different facets of God are displayed. His upside down and back to front attitude, where what is seen as weak is actually strong. What is seen as foolish is actually salvation. But we also see his love and his mercy and his grace, all brought about by his willing suffering. And this morning, God's invitation to all of us is to be amazed by his mercy. Be amazed that despite the wretches that we are, and despite everything that we actually deserve, God the Father wants to be reconciled with us. All we need to do is meet him at the cross. All is forgiven. And so this morning, I just want to ask, what about you? Have you taken advantage of that generous kindness of our merciful God towards thoroughly undeserving people? If you're here this morning, either in the building or online, but you need to know a little bit more before you make that step, then please talk to us. Don't go away without talking it through with somebody. We'd love to explore what you think and what you believe. And if you're online, send an email in. Get in touch. And if you want to make that decision about following Jesus and knowing God and know what you need to do to take that next step because you have been convicted, then again, talk to someone. Don't go away without having talked it through. We'd love to pray with you. But for now, let's pray together as I finish. We thank you, our Lord and Father of mankind, our God. We thank you this morning for your great love for us. We thank you that you are a God who is so rich in mercy. We thank you that you made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our sins and transgressions. What amazing grace that is. Indeed, we pray that we would be freshly amazed by it. Help us not just to become accustomed to it. And as we think about the cross and we think about your mercy and we think about your grace more and more, we pray that it would be truly and utterly life-changing for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rob.
Thank you.
Always lovely to hear a straightforward gospel, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. So, we're going to start preparing ourselves for communion now. We're going to sing first, and then we're going to pray and hear some of the word. We're going to come to the cross this morning, just as we are. Feel free to move if you need to kneel or to move closer to the cross or whatever you would like to do. And let's just bring those things that we know are separating us from God right now to him. Father God, we are sorry. We are sorry about those times when we choose to do things that we know will separate us from you. And Lord, we come to you this morning not only to say sorry for what we have done, but to ask us to help you, to ask you to help us to not do it again. We choose today to claim our salvation and to respect it, and therefore to try to be your people, the people you planned for us to be. And Lord, we ask you to show us the places in our lives where we haven't recognized that we're separating ourselves from you. Show us the little things that we don't think about that break your heart. And help us to do better. Knowing that we do this only as a response to your love. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." He then adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he asked us to remember him by this. And so today, we take bread, which is gluten-free, and we break it. Take, eat. This is Jesus' body that was given for you. And we take our juice as a symbol of his blood. Drink this as a sign of Jesus' blood that was given for you. We'll eat the bread separately, and then we'll take the wine together at the end. Feel free to join us in communion. If you see the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, and feel free to pass it by if today is not the right day for you, without any embarrassment or worry. So we drink this cup together as a symbol of our unity, one church under God. In the name of Jesus, amen. Father God, we thank you that you are big enough to deal with everything. We pray that we would hold that as we go out into this week, that we would shine like beacons of your love and grace in the world that you have made. That people would ask us why we are the way we are, and we can answer Jesus. Let's say the grace to each other as we leave. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,
and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.